Beloved Lord, for our scripture reading today, we turn to the book of Romans. We normally do our series on Acts in the morning, but we haven't worked our way through some of our doctrinal lessons of late and thought we'd grab that this morning instead. So we'll be combining this with the study of the Heidelberg Catechism. Our scripture reading from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, one of, I think, the most famous chapters in the Bible, especially for Christians. Just a fantastic chapter. As some have said, it begins with no condemnation and ends with inseparable love. A wonderful passage of the Bible. We'll read through verses 28 to 39. Verses 28 to 39, our focus will be on two verses, verses 33 and 34. So we begin in Romans 8, 28. We give our attention together to the reading of God's Word. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'll also just read a brief passage from Hebrews 1. You can turn there or simply listen as I read that. It's just the first four verses of Hebrews 1. It says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That introduces us to our focus in the Catechism, which is on Lord's Day 18, on the ascension of our Lord. Lord's Day 18, we did not cover Lord's Day 17, but Pastor Huseman preached on Colossians 3, 1-4 just recently, and that's one of the key proof texts of Lord's Day 17, captures that idea very well, and the content of that was drawn out in that Colossians 3 sermon. So we're going to go to Lord's Day 18. If you're visiting with us or first time here when we're working on the Catechism, we read this responsively. It is a confession. It is not the Word of God, but it's a response to the Word of God, summarizing the teachings of God's Word, and therefore we confess it together as a church. So I'll read the questions, and together I'll read the answers. Question 46. What do you mean by saying he that is Jesus, ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples... but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Question 48, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Question 49, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us?
First, he is our advocate in heaven, the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, the sure flesh of Christ our head, the
That's our confession. We'll focus especially on Q&A 49 a little bit as we study Romans 8, 33 and 34. Well, beloved Lord, I'm going to share with you a story you may have heard from some before, but it's one of my favorite stories of a pastor. Once in a while, pastors share stories of things that have happened to them in the ministry, and some of those stories can be pretty enjoyable. This one is from an older pastor. He is no longer with us. He has been called home to glory, and so it's a number of years old. And it's helpful to say that so you know I'm not thinking of doing this today, just for the record. But the story is of how a pastor was preaching in a particular church. And as he was preaching in that church, there was a couple sitting in the back that were distracted from the pastor's sermon. And they're distracted, as sometimes happens with each other. We got to announce an engagement this morning. We got to announce an engagement last Sunday morning. That sure is fun, but you can imagine with that kind of thing that sometimes couples may not listen too well to the sermon. Well, in this particular case, the couple didn't listen at all, and they were very distracted, so distracted that the pastor got so upset during the sermon that he finally stopped and said these words, "Will the couple, paying more attention to each other than to the Word of God, see me in my office after the service?" That's why I said it's an older story, and you don't have to, I don't think I'm going to do that. My wife said I may never do this, and she's the good helpmate. Well, the fun part of the story was that after the service, after he had shaken hands at the door with the members walking out, he made his way up to his office, and lo and behold, there were four couples waiting for him in the office. Now, why do I tell that story? Well, one, it sure is a lot of fun, but two, it shows us something about how the human heart works and how the conscience functions. One man said that if we're honest, the conscience will make cowards of us all. If we are honest, the conscience will make cowards of us all. And today we're going to be looking at the idea of standing before the judgment seat of God. We're going to be looking at the idea of what will happen at the end of time when every human being, man, woman, or child, regardless of how many years you've spent in this life, will come before the King of Kings. We're going to be discussing what will happen on that day when we stand before the throne. Will conscience make us cowards? And the question is helpful because it's not just about a final day. It's not just about what may happen on that day down the road. It's about what happens now when we come to God. What happens when we draw near to Him in worship? What happens when we open our Bibles in our homes and take time to pray? When the devil comes along and reminds us of our failings and our brokenness and the ways in which we have disappointed the Savior, will the conscience make cowards of the children of God? And if so, is there help? Is there help? Romans 8, it shows us that there is indeed help for the children of God. There is a help that is so remarkable, so beautiful, so strong, that we need never fear the attacks and the accusations of the enemy, even when he's right. And our goal is to study that this morning, to see why the child of God, why a Christian, why someone looking to Jesus in faith, in repentance, needs never fear the judgment seat of God. Why do we not ever have to fear the judgment seat of God if we are looking unto Jesus? Our goal is to see that this morning in 3 points. First, we're just going to take a little time to emphasize and to speak about that judgment that is to come. That's going to be our first point. Then we're going to speak about the deliverance we have in Christ, and then the assurance of His ongoing work. The judgment, the deliverance, and the assurance, and they will kind of progress as we go in a little bit through the text as well. As we begin with those words of Romans 8, 33 and 34, and there are two questions asked in these two verses. The first is this: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the second is in verse 34, who is he who condemns? Both these questions picture for us a legal scene. They bring us into a court atmosphere. The first question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? A charge is an accusation, an allegation of wrongdoing. We think of how when we may have a courtroom in today's world, you may have the accused, you may have the accuser, and in the old style of movies, if there's no witness, if there's no one who can point out the reality of the crime, then there's no case. When you watch these courtroom dramas or see these movies about this criminal mobster, right, they always need to find someone willing to testify who would be willing to stand up and point out the sins, the crimes that the evil person has committed. Because if no one can stand up, if no one can make accusation, then there's no case. And the idea of verse 33 is this, who can bring an accusation? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? And the question is very weighty, and the question is very power-packed, because in the Bible there is someone who is always bringing charges against the people of God. There is someone who is always eager to stand before the Lord when you are in the presence of God and to say to God, well, this one, they may talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They may say they love you, Lord, but I know what they do in secret. I know how they've lived. I know how they've ignored you. There's always one eager to accuse you and to bring charges against you, and I'm sure you know who that person is. In case you're new to the Christian faith this morning, it is Satan. It is Satan. See this work by him throughout the Bible. In the book of Job, the devil comes before God and God speaks of how Job is a righteous and holy man. There's no one like him in all the earth. And what does the devil do? The devil comes with accusations. Job, fear God for nothing. You've blessed him in everything he's had, but if you lift up your hand against him and strike him, he will curse you to your face. Book of Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah sees a vision. His vision is of the holiest man, supposedly of the time, the great high priest Joshua, who was to serve as God's representative before the people, who was to enter the very holy of holies, bearing the people of God upon him with the names of the tribes written upon his shoulders and upon his breastplate. Zechariah 3 verse 1 speaks of how the Lord shows a vision and says these words, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stood at his right hand to oppose him." The idea of the devil's accusations is not only in the Old Testament but also in the New. One of the great victories and one of the great reasons for joy in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, John sees that heavenly war. He sees what is behind the scenes of our world. When we look at the world today and we see all the things going on, I meant to pray for the Middle East this morning, I forgot about that. We watch the conflict in the Middle East, and we see the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, and we see just the world we live in, and the way people can treat each other, and the way things can go. Revelation shows us there's a picture behind this that we need to see, that the devil is actually warring against the Lord. And in Revelation 12, the devil's pictured as a great dragon. And the beauty of Revelation 12 is that dragon is overcome, he is cast down to earth. And this is what the Bible says when he is cast down to the earth. It says this, Revelation 12 verse 10, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The question is based on the fact that there is always someone willing. There's always someone willing to point out just how sinful we really are. That someone hates Christ. And he hates God's people. If you belong to Christ, he hates you. And he wants to see you condemned before the throne of God. He is the accuser. He is Satan. He is real. praise God, he is defeated. He is defeated. First question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is a courtroom scene question. The second one is, who is he who condemns? This brings us into the courtroom as well, but it looks at it from a different scene. It is no longer just the witness who would speak against the person on trial. Now it looks at the judge. It looks at the idea of the judge. To condemn someone is to rule against them. The charges have been laid. The evidence has been put in the scales. The testimonies have been shared. Now, is the individual guilty or innocent? Are they guilty or innocent? And the Bible tells us that one day there will be judgment for every human being upon the surface of the planet, living and dead. It comes across in all kinds of passages. I'll just bring a few to them. To you in Acts 17, Paul is speaking to unbelievers, and he says this in verse 31, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul is speaking to the church, and he says to the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John sees the great throne judgment and says these words, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Did you notice who is going to be the judge based on those passages? Did you catch who is going to be the judge based on those passages? Came across in the first one, but sometimes you aren't listening close enough. I'll read it once more. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Who will be the judge? Who will we stand before on the final day when the books will be opened and every man and woman will be judged according to their works by the things written in the book. So the Bible says Christ himself is the judge. Christ himself will be the judge. And this is the background, and this is the picture that is given in Romans 8. This is the biblical reality that stands behind the passage. This is what's there. And if you go back further in Romans, you find that there's more reality behind this passage. We don't have time to hit it too much, but we read Romans 3 for a reason this morning, for our assurance of pardon. Because Romans 3 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If you go through the book of Romans, you'll find all these things, Romans 5, 16, and 18, all these things speaking of the reality of sin. And the consequence of sin being condemnation. The consequence of sin being guilt. So when Paul comes out in Romans 8 and he says, who can bring an accusation? He's already made accusations. He's already told us that the entire world is held guilty. When he says, who is he who condemns? He's already told us who will condemn. He's already told us that before God we will all stand condemned. That there are none righteous, no, not even one. But in Romans 8, verse 1, Paul has shown us that there is going to be a different standard. Paul has opened a door, God has opened a door, to show us that even though in ourselves all deserve judgment, there is going to be hope, there's going to be an opportunity for salvation, and that's going to come through Christ. Romans 8, verse 1, borrowing from the words of our text on condemnation, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This picture is of a legal courtroom where there is a judge, there is a prosecuting attorney. The judge is Jesus Christ, the prosecuting attorney is the devil, and beloved in the Lord, we are the ones on trial. We are the ones on trial. And there is no one who will avoid standing before the judgment seat of Christ. You may say to yourself today, I don't believe these things. I don't believe the gospel. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. It does not matter what you believe. Every single human being will stand before the judgment seat of God. And the reality of this is not merely recorded in the scriptures, it is written upon the human heart. There's an old line that says there's no atheist in a foxhole. A foxhole is a place where people hid when there was bombing, when there was weapons being fired at them. They hid in a hole to avoid the bombs and the bullets flying around them. And the saying is that when your life is on the line, no one's an atheist anymore. Suddenly everyone knows there's a God. Suddenly everyone fears the fact that they will have to stand before Him. It is written in our very fiber of our being. And God tells us how to escape. That's our next point, then, the deliverance He provides. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It asks. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In tackling this, I want to focus especially upon the work of Christ in Romans 8:34. The idea of God justifying will come across. In looking at the work of Jesus, we won't miss it. We'll cover it, but we'll do it by going through the work of Christ. Paul brings us to this judgment scene. He asks who can bring an accusation. We know that's the devil. He asks who will judge us. We know that's Christ. But then he actually begins to turn the questions on their head, doesn't he? Because he doesn't ask them to simply point out that an accusation will be made. He actually asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect, to answer with this, nobody. I asked the question, and I told you there was someone who's going to bring a charge against you. There was an enemy who would seek to accuse you before the Lord. But that's not why Paul asked the question. Paul asked the question to say, you know what? On that final day of judgment, there won't be anyone who can bring a charge against you. Have you ever been to a wedding and the minister says, if there's anyone who has a reason of why these two should not be wed, let them speak now or forever hold their peace. You ever been in a wedding like that? I think that's a weird thing. What are we going to do if someone stands up and said, yeah, I've got a reason? Right? I think that would just be a little bit tough on the day. I don't know. Normally when we ask that question, there's no reason for someone to stand up, object to the wedding. Imagine the great day of judgment and God says, if anyone has a reason of why this person should not come to heaven, please speak now. Or forever hold their peace. You think of how many people could stand up and say, I have a reason. I have a reason why this individual should not go to heaven. When they treated me in this way, when they lived in this kind of a light, I have a reason why they should not go to heaven but should be condemned forevermore. And the Bible says, you know what, on that final day, there'll be no one who can even raise an accusation against the people of God who stand by faith in Christ. Because God is the one, verse 33, who made them righteous. God made them righteous. That's what it means that God justifies. And then in verse 80 and 34, it tells us how this happened. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. If your Bible's open, just flip back to Romans 4, verse 25. Paul's working through the gospel in these chapters and he's teaching all that God has done. And in Romans 4, we'll read 23 to 25, but we're just going to capture something and just hit the basics of the gospel. The basics are good. Romans 4:23, now it's not written for his sake alone that is imputed to him. So what Paul is speaking of is how Abraham became righteous, how Abraham became holy, how Abraham became received by God. And it says that he was given or is imputed, righteousness was given to him. He was made something he wasn't in himself. Verse 24, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And these are the two points that Paul hits in Romans 8 when he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. We'll get to the next two points in the next point. This is what we're going to hit for now. He died and is also risen. Why is there no one who can bring a charge against God's elect? Because God justifies. Why is there no one who condemns? Because the Christ who stands upon the throne as the judge is also the one who died and rose to save sinners. Now, how can we picture the idea of God asking if there's anyone who can bring a charge against his children when he is the one who justified him? It's like imagining that there's a master craftsman. There's the guy is the best woodworker you've ever seen. And he is putting his wares on display, and he's made these incredible tables, incredible dressers. And he has trained everyone in the room. Everyone in the room is his inferior. He has taught them a little bit of woodworking, but no one can touch the giftedness of the master craftsman. And he shows his wares and says, "Can anyone lay a fault with what I've made? Can anyone show an error in the things I've done?" And the people in the room, they all know that nothing compares to what this person has done, and so they have nothing they can say. When God puts us before the throne, when God invites accusation against us, he is inviting accusation against the very people he has made holy, the people he has redeemed, the people he has saved, the people he has washed in the blood of his son. Has God's work ever failed? Has God's work ever left something undone? Has it ever brought us only a little along the way and left us on the side of the road? Beloved, God is a perfect God. When he moves to save, nothing can stop his hand. And when God invites accusation, to bring a charge against God's elect is to bring a charge against the very people that God himself has made holy by giving his son as the only sacrifice to pay for their sins. Conscience makes cowards of us all. But in Romans 8 verse 1, Paul tells us there's something that should never allow us to be a coward again. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is knowing what it means to stand by faith and knowing on the day you turn to Jesus, on the day you confess sin, on the day you realize how much you need a Savior, you are made whiter than snow. And nothing can ever change it. The blood of Jesus Christ. He died because of our offenses, this is Romans 4:25. He died to pay the price of our sin, but was raised for our justification, raised to show that his work would achieve the goal that God set it forward to achieve, to make his people holy. And if Christ is risen and Christ is in glory, it is the proof that his work has been completed. And therefore, who can bring a charge against God's elect? This is the idea of our deliverance in Christ. This is the idea of a past act of God by which he secures forever those who come to him through faith in Christ. It doesn't matter how many accusations the devil brings. We need to be careful on this. One commentator said the devil tells two lies about condemnation. The devil tells two lies about condemnation. The first is that he tells those who are outside of Christ, who are unrepentant, that they'll never be condemned. And the second is that he tells people who are in Christ, who are repentant and walking by faith, that they will be condemned. Do you get the two lies? He tells those who are outside of Christ, who aren't walking in repentance and faith, that they'll never be condemned. And he tells people who are in Christ, who are walking in repentance and faith, that they will be condemned. Two lies. We need to be careful with this, then. We need to be aware of this. When we speak about the idea that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 declares, we aren't speaking about an external type of profession, are we? We're not talking about a surface level connection to God in Christ. We're not talking about just going through a sinner's prayer and saying a few words and then forgetting God in your lifestyle. We're talking as Paul does in Romans 8, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We're talking about those who by God's grace, they are not perfect. They are not perfect. Because John tells us if anyone says they have no sin, they lie and the truth is not in them. These people are not perfect. They still struggle with sin, but they are in Christ. Genuinely and truly, they believe in Him. They trust in Him. They know they have no hope besides Him. And so they look to Him and count in His finished work. And beloved, if that is you, the Bible says, and there's no one who can bring a charge against you because you're washed so perfectly in the blood of Jesus that it's just not true anymore. That the things you've done, the things you're most ashamed of, the sins that the devil brings before you so often on your darkest days, they're not yours anymore because they were taken from you and laid upon Christ. And all the guilt and all the shame and all the judgment those things deserve went to the Son of God who paid them in full forever that you would never have a reason to be condemned for your sin because it had been paid for by the Son of God. That's what Paul means when he says Christ died and rose again. If you're in Christ, you're not perfect, but you're genuine, looking to Him in faith, asking forgiveness for your sins, then know assuredly that God has taken those sins as far away from you as east is from the west. And you will bear them no more, and no one can even dare to speak. That's what happens in the Zechariah 3 passage. Zechariah is shown, the devil stands at his right hand to accuse him. And before the devil can bring an accusation, the Lord rebukes Satan and lays hold of his child. Redeemed by grace in Christ. But may we also give a caution that the Christian faith to you is mere tradition. If following Jesus is to you about showing up in church on a Sunday or through avoiding the great sins, trying to live a somewhat moral lifestyle, but it's not our living relationship with a living Savior. Our beloved, God will not be mocked. We are not in Christ. There is no other shelter. The judgment seat of God. There is a deliverance for those God has brought to saving faith in Christ. But then there's also an assurance that continues on from the first day we come to Christ until the last day when we will stand before His throne. And that's what's seen in the last part of verse 34, when it speaks of not only how Christ died and is risen, but also, secondly, is at the right hand of God. In the Greek, the first two verbs, Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, are in the past tense, speaking of a completed action. But the next part, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, these are in the present tense. They speak of where Christ is now and the work He continues to do. And this is kind of where we get in the catechism and the idea of His ascension into heaven. Christ is right now at the right hand of God. And the catechism asks, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? And it says this, first, He's our advocate in heaven in the presence of His Father. Have you ever heard of a lobbyist? Do you know what a lobbyist is? I don't know if I'm a big fan of lobbyists. I don't know. I haven't met a lot of them. But a lobbyist is someone, they normally live in capital cities of countries, so maybe they live in Ottawa, or in the U.S., they might live in Washington, D.C. And what a lobbyist does is a lobbyist takes the concerns of those they represent, and they live in the place of government and power, and they take the concerns of those they represent, and they try to influence the prime minister, or the president, or the government to do things in favor of the people they represent. That's what a lobbyist is. And a good lobbyist, they can do a lot. They can swing the government. They can have laws changed and to be in favor of the people they represent. When Paul speaks of the work of Christ, and one of the great things we think of in the work of Christ sometimes, we only think of the cross and the death and resurrection of our Lord. We forget what He's doing now. We forget that right now you have someone in heaven the very one who died and rose for you, who is there to fight for your good. Why can't the devil bring an accusation? When God says, does anyone have a reason why this individual should not enter heaven? Why can't the devil even speak? Because right beside you, and right beside the king, the judge, in heavenly places, stands the risen Christ. Stands the one who died for you, the one who rose for you, the one who made you his, the one who paid the debt of your sin. If you had a friend and they were in debt, and they were way behind on their credit card payments, and you took them to the bank and you said, I know you're in trouble. I've been given a lot of money. I'm going to pay your debt for you. You took them to the bank. You pulled out your wallet. You paid down the cash. All their debts were erased. And then later that day, someone came up to them and said, hey, buddy, you still owe me $1,000. You still owe me $20,000. And you were right beside them. Wouldn't that be fun? To say, wait a minute, he doesn't owe you any money anymore. Oh, yes, he does. I still have the bill from when they didn't pay me 5 years ago. And you said, but you don't understand. I'm the one who paid it just today. I'm the one who took it all. I'm the one who paid the price. The debt is paid. Christ's work is in his death. It's in his resurrection. When he goes up into heaven, he doesn't stop working for his people. One of the prayers I love of Jesus the most comes in Luke 22, when Jesus tells Simon Peter that Satan has asked for him, that Satan may sift Peter as wheat. Then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That prayer is the most remarkable prayer because Jesus tells Peter this when Peter feels like he's in his strongest possibility of spiritual life. In fact, right after Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked for him to sift him like wheat, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Christ says to Peter, I know your weakness, I know the devil's attacks, and I am going to pray for you that you will not fail. And Peter says, I don't need your prayers, Lord. I'm not going to fail. I'll go for you to the grave. I don't know if you're maybe a little proud like Peter. If you're maybe a little bit of a doubter like Thomas. But it doesn't matter. Because if you look to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he pleads for you before God the Father that when your faith may fail, he may give it strength. That when our hearts would grow hard, isn't that what we pray for? When we deal with the idea of sin, sometimes we'll pray, and I use the terminology, Lord, to keep us sensitive to your Spirit. Don't let us grow callous to sin. That's what happens when we fall into sin. It begins to take our heart. We no longer hear the Spirit's conviction anymore. What keeps us from growing so hard of heart that we'll never hear the voice of the Lord anymore? What keeps us from growing so hard of heart that we'll ignore him forever? There's something that keeps us from that, and it's the prayers of your Savior, who pleads for you day in and day out that your faith may not fail and his prayers shall not fail to be heard because they are given on the basis of his death and his resurrection. And he stands in the very presence of God Almighty praying for you. We have an advocate in heaven. We have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ will take us there. This Savior who is at the right hand of God, you're in him. That's what Colossians 3 was all about, that Pastor Houston prayed about the other day. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you think of Christ in heaven, do you know what that means, to know that he stands at the right hand of God? It means you're already there in some sense, aren't you? You're already there. The battle's been won. And finally, it gives the conclusion. He sends his Spirit on us to earth as a corresponding pledge, and by the Spirit's power we seek not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The Savior stands at the right hand of God. He prays for you. That means that not only does he give you confidence through his finished work, but there is an ongoing act of work of Christ that meets all our needs. that lays hold of us in all our weaknesses, that doesn't let us go. So when the final day comes and we stand before the throne of God, whether it's the sins we've done before we've come to Christ, or the struggles we've had since coming to Christ, every single stain will be covered in the blood of Jesus. By the grace of God, we'll still be looking to Him, still be holding to Him, still be trusting in Him, finding that our trust is not misplaced. Beloved Lord, one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. But for those who are in Christ, the works that we are judged by will not be our own, but the works of Christ done on our behalf. And those works are whiter than snow. Conscience can make cowards of us all. Beloved in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Him. May the Lord help us to know what it is to live by faith and trust in the Son of God, to find every confidence, every assurance that His work is sufficient for us. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before You this morning, we pray that You will help us to know the beauty of Christ's finished work and His ongoing work as well. That, Lord, He still lives and pleads for us. He has gone to the very heavenly places to, Lord, not only to bring His blood as an atoning sacrifice for sin, but also to plead on behalf of His people. Lord, our faith may not fail. We pray, Lord, You will keep us in Christ. That, Lord, You will help us to know and receive those prayers in a way that turns us constantly towards You, that keeps our heart sensitive before the Lord, that grants us, Lord, not only the struggle of confession, but also the joy of forgiveness. To know, Lord, we are forgiven through the blood of the Savior. And I pray, Lord, that You will grow us in You with that assurance, with that joy in Christ, to live our lives for Your glory and live our lives knowing Your grace. So, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.